following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
Amen. You can turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. We're going to take a little break from 1 Timothy today. This past week, Pastor Chris and I had the opportunity to go down to the Shepherd's Conference, which is a large pastor's conference down in Santa Clarita. We had a wonderful, wonderful time this week. Heard lots of good preaching and had lots of good fellowship, lots of good times of worship together. But it also meant that four of my days this week were pretty full, and so I decided a couple of weeks ago that I probably should plan to preach something today that I had done before. And so as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, you know, I probably should preach on something that I haven't really, a theme that I haven't been hitting a whole lot recently. And so I spent some time kind of looking back at what we've been studying so far this year. And it became apparent to me pretty quickly that there's been a pretty strong exhortational focus in all the passages that we've been in so far in 2017. I mean, we've talked about running with endurance, and we've talked about disciplining yourself to godliness. And so I've been pushing you hard to live the Christian life and to press towards Christ. And so I thought that we could really use a Sunday where we just meditate on the gospel and rejoice in the grace that we have received. And so that very quickly brought me to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, which is one of my favorite passages in the scriptures. And so let's read Romans 5, 1 through 5. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." This is a fabulous, fabulous passage of Scripture about the gospel. And it begins with an important phrase there. It begins by saying that, therefore, we have been justified by faith. And it is important to understand that that phrase functions as a major hinge within the book of Romans. So Romans chapters 1 through 4 are dedicated really to arguing for this concept that we are justified by faith, that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So when verse 1 says that we are justified by faith, really what Paul is doing is he is summarizing the conclusion of the first four chapters of this book. And then he's going to follow in chapters 5 through 8 by laying out a number of important implications of the fact that we are justified by faith. And he begins this discussion of the benefits of justification in our text by laying out five incredible benefits that we enjoy through the gospel. So my primary goal today is just to walk through the five benefits that he gives in this passage. But before we do so, we need to talk about what it means that we are justified by faith. Because there may be no more important concept that we need to grasp in the Bible for what it means to be a Christian than that we have a firm understanding of what it means that we are justified by faith. So Paul describes this concept, and he begins his description of justification in chapter 1 by telling us, first of all, that we need grace. You can't appreciate justification unless you first understand that you are a sinner. And so Paul argues that we are all sinners in need of grace, and he begins with the obvious. In chapter 1, he reminds us of all the evil that is out there in the world. And so look back at chapter 1, verse 28. Chapter 1, verse 28. And so he says there, "And even as they did not," and he's talking about the world in general, "they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So Paul's pretty clear here that there is sin in the world, and no one's going to argue with this. I mean, even the strongest, postmodern pluralist out there has a hard time getting around the fact that the Holocaust was bad, it was evil, and that suicide bombings are evil. And there's no way around the fact, no one's going to argue with the fact that there is sin in the world. But Romans 2 takes a surprising turn when it argues that it's not just the really bad people out there that are sinners. And Paul tells us in Romans 2 that even the most religious, ethical person that you would ever meet in this world is also a sinner. Now, they may not do all the really bad things, that we consider really bad, but even the best people among us we still lose our temper. We still act selfishly when we ought to love and be compassionate. We're still filled with pride. And so, when you look at people, if you're truly honest with yourself, we all sin, and you may be better than the guy down the street. But being better than the guy down the street doesn't matter when God is the standard. And so Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, that there is none righteous, no, not one. None of us are righteous. And why is that? Well, look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I mean, folks, being better than someone across the world or even someone across the street doesn't matter when the only standard that matters is the righteousness of God. And so that includes you. You are guilty before God. You are a sinner. And this is a problem because God is just, and because God is just, He cannot simply choose to overlook our sin and pretend like it is there. No, since God is just, He must punish sin. And so all of us deserve God's eternal wrath. And we are hopelessly condemned before God in and of ourselves. And so that's a problem. And Paul is very clear that you can do nothing to make yourself right with God. And so since we could do nothing to make ourselves right with God, God did something. God provided an alien righteousness, and a righteousness outside of ourselves through this concept of justification. And justification is a legal term, all right? Think of a judge declaring someone who is on trial not guilty. They have been justified in the sense that a legal declaration has been made that they are not condemnable and they will not face judgment. But how can God, who is just, declare ungodly sinners not guilty? I mean, how could He give that announcement to someone who clearly is a sinner in light of what He has said? Well, the answer is Christ. When Christ died on the cross, He took on Himself the punishment for our sin. He bore the just wrath of God. And so now when a sinner is justified, we are credited with the righteousness of Christ. The righteous life of Christ and His death on the cross is put to our account so that when God looks at us from a legal standing, He no longer sees our sin. He sees the righteousness of His Son, and because He sees the righteousness of His Son, He can declare ungodly sinners not guilty. And I want to emphasize, all right, I want to emphasize that it's not that we are righteous. In Romans 4, 5 says God justifies the ungodly. We are still sinners, and we will continue to sin until the day we die. But legally speaking, God no longer sees our sin. He only sees the righteousness of Christ. And so, we are justified. But notice that everyone in the world is not justified. All right? He says here in Romans 5, verse 1, that we are justified by faith. And so faith is the point at which this is applied to each individual person. And it's important that we have a clear understanding of what this faith is, because there's lots of faiths out there that are not saving faith. You know, this faith is not simply a belief that God is real. So you might say, well, I have faith, you know, I believe in God, so that must mean I'm justified. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul was very clear that many of his fellow countrymen, the Jews, believe in God, but they are not justified because they have not put their confidence in Christ alone for salvation. As well, it's not a faith that with God's help, I can earn a right standing with God. So, you know, a lot of religious people believe that, yeah, I need God's grace. I need the help of what Jesus did on the cross, and I need him to help me earn my way to God. But that's not saving faith either. I mean, saving faith recognizes that I can't help at all, that there is nothing I could ever do to earn a right standing with God. There is nothing that I could ever contribute to make myself worthy of heaven. No, saving faith is instead recognizing that I can do nothing, and so I am putting my faith entirely in what Jesus did on the cross and what Jesus did alone as the only way that I can ever be made right with God. And if you've never called out to God with that kind of faith, then I hope that you will recognize today that you stand under the wrath of God. It doesn't matter how many good things you've done. It doesn't matter that you have some sense in your mind that God is real and you believe in him. Unless you put your faith in what Jesus did on the cross as the only way to heaven, you will face the judgment of God. But if you believe on Christ, if you cast yourself on Christ today and cast yourself on the mercy of what Jesus did on the cross, you can be saved. You can be justified and made right with God. And if you've never done that, I hope that you will do that today. I hope that before you leave this place today, that you will get that settled. And that if you have questions about what that means, that you will seek me out or seek someone else here out that you know, and make sure you understand what it means to be made right with God. Because the scriptures are clear that the path to destruction is wide. You are not going to stumble accidentally into heaven. But narrow is the way that leads to salvation. And you need to make sure that you have that right with God. But justification does more than just rescue us from wrath. Our text goes on to list 5 blessings that should either cause you to want Christ, or for the majority of us who have been justified, that would cause us to rejoice and give thanks today. And so the first benefit that he mentions in this passage is that because of justification, we have peace with God. Peace with God. He says again in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, this benefit is pretty incredible in light of what has gone before in Romans chapters 1 through 4. Because there should never be peace between a holy, righteous, just God and wicked sinners like us. I mean, every one of us, myself, yourself, all of us, we deserve wrath, not kindness. And there's nothing we could ever do to change that. But those who have been justified now stand in Christ's righteousness, and so therefore God's wrath has been replaced with peace. It's as if what was once a violent storm has turned into a quiet calm. But folks, this peace is more than just the fact that God's anger has been eliminated. It also means that we have a personal relationship with him. You know, Paul was a Jew, and when Jews greet each other, what do they say? They say shalom, or peace. And the greeting shalom does not just mean I hope that nothing really bad happens to you. It means that I wish favor on you, I wish blessing on you. And so when Paul says that we have peace with God, it means not just that God's wrath has been removed, but that he looks at us with favor. He desires our good. Now, I said earlier that salvation involves a legal declaration. God, as our judge, declares us righteous. But most people don't continue to have much of a relationship with a judge after they walk out of the courtroom. In fact, you hope that you never see that guy again. But God is a lot more than a judge. He is also a loving father. And after he justifies us, he becomes our father, and he desires our good, and he blesses our lives. You know, it's very sad oftentimes to hear of our society's views of God. Now, most people statistically believe that there is a God, but they tend to fall into one of two ditches when it comes to their understanding of who he is. You know, some people who focus very much on the fact that God is righteous and just see God as a mean ogre who is little more than a condescending judge. On the other side, the vast, vast majority of people see God as just a kind-hearted grandpa who has no strength or power. But folks, God is so much more than both of those ditches. I mean, this passage is clear. Romans is clear that God is holy and just. He hates sin, and he must deal with sin. And he hates it so much that he sent his son to die on the cross and to pay the punishment for sin. And so he is also full of love and compassion, and he proved that love and compassion in sending his son to die for us. And so the peace God offers is truly It is truly remarkable because it is costly. It is not just the product of God being, forgetting that we did things and kind of being, senile and forgetting about our sins. No, it cost him his son. And so the peace that we have with him is remarkable. And if you are a Christian, you should be in awe today, and you should give thanks today that you have peace with God, that wrath is removed and replaced with peace. The second benefit he mentions is that we have access to grace. We have access to grace. And so he goes on in verse 2 and says, through whom, speaking of Jesus, also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And it's interesting to note that the word translated access here is used in other places to describe being in the presence of royalty. And if I decided that I needed to talk to the president, and so I'm going to go visit the Oval Office, I wouldn't get very far, would I? I wouldn't make it past the gates that are surround the White House. I don't have that right. But Paul says that the Christian has access to someone far more significant than the president. We have access to God. We have a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in particular, he says here that we have access to his grace. And folks, that is very important because even after we are justified, we still continue to sin. And we need forgiveness every day. We need grace just to believe God's word and to maintain faith and hope. And we need grace to do battle with sin and pursue godliness. I mean, we are in moment by moment need of grace. And through Christ, we have at our fingertips all of the grace that we could ever need. I mean, it is as if we have an unlimited credit card of grace that is always there, is always accessible. And the text does emphasize this constant access. The grammar indicates that Paul is not talking here, about a single appointment that we get to have to get some grace. I've got my one shot, so I got to get as much as I can get, or even some sort of like monthly appointment. No, the idea here is that we have immediate, constant access to grace whenever we need it. And so we should praise God today that his grace is always available because we need it, and we need it a lot. And the Christian life is hard. It is very hard. And there are so many temptations that surround us. The sin nature is incredibly powerful. And so we need grace, and praise the Lord that it's there. That any time we need it, we can go to God in prayer and we can find grace. So, are you taking advantage of the access to grace that Jesus has provided? I mean, do you regularly confess your sins to God and cry out for mercy? Do you pray like someone who is in a desperate battle for your life against sin and who needs God's help to be victorious? Or do you barely even think to talk to God throughout the course of the day? Barely think about your sin? I mean, folks, we have at our fingertips an incredible gift. But so often we don't take advantage of this access because we don't sense the struggle that we're in, and we don't sense our need of grace. And so let's be reminded today that we are all in desperate need of help. And let's access that grace. Let's take advantage of the opportunity that Christ has provided. So we have access to grace. And the third benefit he mentions is that we have an eternal hope. We have an eternal hope. And so he goes on in verse 2 and says that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then finally, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And this is a phrase that could easily be misunderstood. And so we need to walk through it carefully. But first of all, it's very important that we understand what he means here by the glory of God. And probably when you read this, your first thought is to think when he talks about the glory of God, he's talking about God and the glory that God possesses. But God's glory is not just something that's coming in the future. It's something that is present all the time, everywhere. And in context, we should understand the glory of God here not as God's glory in himself, but actually the fact that Christians will one day be transformed into the image of Christ and we will share in his glory. 2 Peter 1 says that we are becoming partakers of the divine nature. And so we are taking on his image. And our hope as Christians is that one day we will share in God's glory when we are perfectly transformed into the image of Christ after death. And so right now we are legally declared righteous. But one day we will be made practically righteous too. Now, your sin nature will be eradicated. Your every desire will be perfect and good. Sin will have no appeal to you. And you will be able to worship God and pursue the passions of your heart with absolute abandon, without any worry of sinning against God. And Paul says this is our hope, that one day we will be glorified. And I want to emphasize that this is not the kind of hope that may or may not come to fruition. You know, such as, you know, when your team is playing in a game, you hope that they may win, or maybe you hope that you're going to get a promotion this year at work. No, this hope is certain because the character of God stands behind it. I mean, all believers will be made perfect. And so Paul says that we rejoice in this hope. And that term is a fascinating word. It's a very important word to Romans chapter 5 that talks about a confident excitement, even a boasting about something that you are sure is going to happen. You could maybe think of a bride waking up on her wedding day and she pops up out of bed and she says, "I'm getting married today." She knows it's going to happen. She's confident it's about here and she is excited about what is around the corner. And Paul here says that we can be just as confident and we should be just as excited about the fact that someday we are going to be glorified and someday we are going to worship in the presence of God forever and ever, without any of the baggage and weight of sin. And so verse 2 ends on an incredible high. I mean, we rejoice in the fact that someday we're going to be made perfect. Someday we're going to be with Christ forever and ever. But then the passage takes a surprising turn with verses 3 and 4. Because not only can Christians rejoice in our eternal hope, the fourth benefit is that we can rejoice during trials. We can rejoice during trials. I mean, he says in verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And it's very important, folks, that we see that there is a very tight connection between the last benefit of verse 2 and this next benefit in verses 3 and 4. Because in the Greek, Paul uses the same verb that is translated rejoice in verse 2 is the verb translated glory in verse 3. And so just like we glory or boast in the hope of transformation, we glory and boast in trials. And so there's a tight connection there. But beyond that tight connection, the reason for joy couldn't be more different, could they? I mean, you want to talk about two things at different ends of the spectrum. Eternal glory over here. Trials is like way, way over here, isn't it? So how could Paul say that we glory in trials like we glory in the fact that someday I'm going to be made perfect? Well, the answer is that because of the grace that we receive in justification, trials are no longer merely bad things that make us miserable. No, instead, they become a means of grace. And I want to emphasize here that Paul does not say in verse 3 that we rejoice in spite of trials. No, he says we rejoice in them. We glory, we boast in trials. So how does that work? Well, first of all, he says that trials produce perseverance. He says in verse 3 that we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Another word for perseverance is endurance. And the term here describes strength to press on despite carrying a heavy load. And trials can certainly feel like a heavy load, can't they? You know, have you ever felt like life is just crushing you because of the pressures that you feel? I mean, sometimes when life is going against us, I mean, it feels like we're trying to stand up to an avalanche as life is just coming down hard on us and just beating us over and over and over again. And you know, the fact is that trials do crush unbelievers all the time. You know, many unbelievers, in the midst of hardship, they lose hope. They lose joy. They become angry and bitter and take it out on the people around them. But trials do not crush God's people because we don't face them alone. In chapter 8, Paul is going to say that as we face our trials, the Holy Spirit is with us, guiding us through the difficulties of life. And so rather than crushing us, trials instead make us stronger. They build endurance. They don't destroy us. They strengthen us. And then verse 4 continues by noting that perseverance or endurance produces character. And this is a picture of something that is proven or tested. And because of that, because it has passed the test, you are confident that it can stand up to pressure. You know, like steel that has been tested with high heat. And so the logic here is pretty simple, right? You know, that every time we face trials and we overcome them, we get stronger. And when we overcome, it proves, it demonstrates the strength of our character, and it gives us confidence that we can win the next time too. I mean, we know that we have the power to make it. And so therefore, you are faced with maybe a family crisis or cancer, job loss, whatever it may be. And so you're looking at this trial and it looks incredibly intimidating and overwhelming. And you wonder, how in the world am I ever going to get through this? Yeah, but then you look back at your life. And as you look back, you can see the evidence of God's sustaining grace in your life in the past. You remember that this last trial you faced, that you also thought, I will never make it through this, but God sustained you. He carried you. He demonstrated that He is sufficient. And by His grace, you see that you made it the last time, and so you can make it this time, and so your past victories are evidence of a proven character that gives you hope. And so because of this proven character, finally he says that character produces hope. And remember that hope in context is hope of glorification. Right? Hope of glorification, that ultimately I'm going to make it to heaven and I'm going to be transformed in the image of Christ. But how do trials produce that kind of hope? Well, the answer is that when a believer faces a trial and overcomes, it shows that God's grace is alive and active in that person's life, that God is sustaining him, that God is giving strength. Because sometimes you look at it and you think, there's no other explanation. I mean, this should have destroyed me, but I made it. And so God is alive, God is active in my life. So how does that give hope? Well, the fact is that we don't really know what trials and temptations are ahead of us. And we don't know when a health crisis may strike our family. And we don't know how Satan is going to assault our faith in the next few weeks or in the next few years. I mean, we don't know what is around the corner. And so we may fear that something is going to come along that is going to derail my faith and cause me to turn my back on Christ. And I know that we doubt ourselves based on how people respond when we talk about the doctrine of perseverance. You know, the New Testament clearly teaches that all who have genuinely been born again will continue in right doctrine and right practice throughout their life until death or Christ returns, and that anyone who does not continue in the faith was never truly born again. You know, but just about any time that discussion comes up, someone always pushes back and says, yeah, but if that's true, then how can I know that I'm going to be saved? We don't trust ourselves. We don't think that we can make it. And so if you believe in perseverance, then, whew, I don't know if I can do that. But folks, we're not just trusting ourselves. We have the grace of Christ that is with us. And Christ is the one who keeps his children. And if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you can look back and you can see him keeping you through the trials that you have endured. I mean, you can remember a time when something very hard came up in your family. Your heart was hurting. And from a human perspective, it looked like God was giving you a raw deal. And you were tempted to become bitter against God. You were tempted to turn your back on God, to doubt the promises of his word. But you made it. God sustained you. God held your faith fast. And so the truth of God moved beyond just a story in the Bible to your experience. I mean, you experienced sustaining grace in the midst of something that should have destroyed your faith. And as a result, because you've seen the grace of God active in your life, you can boast or rejoice in a trial, even though it was really bad, because it allowed you to experience the hand of God in your life like you had never experienced it before. And it took you as well a step closer to glory. And so we can boast in trials, because they demonstrate God's work of grace in our life, and they give us confidence that God is at work in our lives and that God is going to finish that work. And so maybe you are in the fire today. You know, maybe it feels like the world is crashing in on you and your faith is hanging by a frayed thread today as you try and keep faith in God through a trial that you're enduring. And I just encourage you today that if you are justified, then your trial is not without purpose or hope. I mean, if you are God's child, God will be faithful and he will sustain you and carry you through and you will make it to glory. And so don't let yourself get so focused. And then I'd urge you, you know, don't let yourself get so focused on getting out of the trial that you fail to see God's hand in the trial and what he is doing in your life to sustain you right now. I mean, so often all we think about when life is going bad is, how can I get rid of this? How can I drive this out of my life and just be happy again? And we fail to see the compassionate but powerful hand of God at work in our lives, even in the midst of terrible, terrible hardship. And so to look to him for strength, trust him to work, and then once you've endured, don't forget to look back and rejoice in the hand of God, in what God did to carry you, and how God sustained you and carried you through. And so Christians, don't just boast in eternity. We boast in trials. And this is an incredible benefit of our salvation. So we ought to praise God for that, and we ought to look to him for grace. The fifth benefit in this passage is that we enjoy the witness of the Spirit. We enjoy the witness of the Spirit. Verse 5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And so Paul opens this verse by saying that the great hope that he mentioned in verse 4, that someday I'm going to be glorified, will not be met with disappointment. And the idea is that our boasting in this hope, our boasting in the hope that someday I'm going to be glorified, will not be brought to shame. You know, have you ever boasted about something that ended up not happening? You know, I grew up as a Bears fan, Chicago Bears fan, and so I was when I lived in Detroit for 10 years, the kids in my youth group, without fail, you know, would boast about how the Lions were going to beat the Bears. So I'd go over to the Christian school on Friday, and they would talk about, man, the Lions are going to crush the Bears on Sunday, and, you know, talk. And then, generally speaking, at least in that time, the Bears would win. We'd come back to church Sunday night. You know, and these kids got their tail between their legs because their boasting in the Lions was met with disappointment. It was brought to shame. They talked a big talk, but they didn't come through. And what Paul here says, that as Christians, we don't have to worry that that's going to happen when we boast in Christ. That when we boast that I am on my way to heaven and Christ is going to sustain me, we can be sure that our hope will not be met with disappointment, that we will not be brought to shame, because Christ absolutely will be faithful. But how do we know that? I mean, how do you really know that that's true? That God's going to sustain you and be faithful? Well, the answer is that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And Paul's point in context is not that the Holy Spirit gives us the love of God. Instead, the idea is that the Holy Spirit causes us to know and believe that God loves us. And the Holy Spirit causes us to experience that love and sense that love in our hearts. And so, folks, God has not left us on our own to believe what he has said. And that's a very good thing, because if my faith was just purely up to me, it would fail. It would fail every time. But the same Spirit who creates saving faith continues to sustain our faith throughout the Christian life, and he helps us to believe that God's promises are true and that they're not just for people out there. The Holy Spirit causes us to believe that they are true for me, that God loves me. And God will be faithful to me. Now, that doesn't mean that a believer can't experience doubt. You know, when we don't feed on the Word and obey the Word, I mean, we likely are to doubt. I mean, if you are not walking in the Spirit and you are not walking with the Lord like you ought, then you probably will experience doubt. But when we come to God's Word with a hungry heart and a submissive heart, the Spirit will cause us to sense God's love. And that focus on the Word is very important. It's very important. Because a lot of people who struggle with doubt do so because rather than focusing on the Word of God, they're focused on how they feel. And I've even fell in the trap sometimes of, all right, so the Bible here says that the Holy Spirit testifies to our hearts. So we look for that. You know, we almost try and hear the Holy Spirit's voice in our brains. And folks, God doesn't honor that, because when we do that, we are essentially challenging God to prove himself. And God doesn't take challenges from sinners. No, what we need to do is come to God's Word with a submissive, humble heart, hungry to hear what God says, hungry to obey what God says. And as we do that, this verse says that the Spirit of God works in us to sustain and strengthen our faith. And so if you're struggling with doubt, just read the Bible. Believe it, obey it, and the Spirit is going to work. And finally, notice that he doesn't just give us a whisper of this sense of God's love. No, he says that the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Spirit. The idea behind pouring out is the idea of overflowing. So you could think, for example, of the Oroville Dam up in the northern part of our state that is full of water. And when a dam breaks, it pours out immense volumes of water. And folks, the Apostle Paul tells us here under the inspiration of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to pour out the love of God, to cause us to sense it and believe it. And folks, God's love is mighty and strong. But sometimes we don't appreciate it. Sometimes we question the goodness of God in a particular situation, and we tell ourselves, Lord, is this really right? Is this really good? And if left to ourselves, we would never believe. Our faith would fail. But God hasn't left us alone. He has given us His Spirit who sustains our faith. And so praise the Lord today for this incredible gift of God's grace. And so we've seen from this passage that God has blessed His people with some incredible blessings. And we need to thank God today that if I'm a child of God, God has been good to me. If you're saved, once you were a child of wrath. And God was angry at you. And the Scriptures are clear that God wasn't just angry at your sin. God was angry at you. The Psalms say that God is angry at the wicked every day. Not because He's mean and nasty, but because He's just. And yet, despite the fact that you were once under God's wrath, if you're saved, now you enjoy peace. And you have access to His grace. And someday, you're going to be made perfect and be in His presence. And how we long for that day. But the blessings of eternity have also broken into our lives right now. And God gives us grace to endure trials, and He strengthens our faith through all of the ups and downs of life. And so I hope that we'll all be encouraged today. That God has given you what you need, and you can press forward, you can be faithful. And then I hope that we will be challenged to run to this grace. Run to this grace. Sometimes we run everywhere but to God's Word. We run to our solutions. Sometimes we run to doctors. And of course, there's a place for responsibility and all that, but ultimately, we need to run to God's grace and be sustained and strengthened in who He is. And then let's rejoice today that we serve a good Savior who is faithful and kind. And finally, before I close, again, there may be someone here today who has never experienced any of this grace. You have never been justified before God. Maybe you've just never cared. And if you've never cared, then I hope you'll see today that the Word of God reveals to us a good Savior. Someone who is worthy of living your life for. And I hope that you will fall before Him today and trust Him. It might be that you've just always assumed that you're going to get yourself to heaven someday because you're not that bad. Why would God turn me away? I hope you'll see today that no matter how good you are still a sinner who falls infinitely short of the goodness of God. There's nothing you can do to change that. But if you come to Christ, Christ paid the penalty. And you can be forgiven and you can be made right with God through Him. And so don't leave today without getting that settled before God. And I trust that you will come to Him and enjoy these incredible blessings that God has made available to His people and that sustain us now and that will sustain us for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we We are humbled today at your grace. Lord, to think that you have poured out such rich, rich blessings on such wicked sinners as us is unbelievable. Apart from the grace of God working in us to give us faith. And so we thank you today for your grace. We praise you for all that you give. And I pray for those of us who know you as Savior that we would rejoice today in what you have done for us. And Father, help us every day to live in reliance on this grace. Help us, Lord, to live before the throne of grace. And help us, Lord, to cry out to you for mercy each and every day. And then, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen and sustain us. Lord, I'm sure that there are people in this room right now that their faith is weak. Lord, they are struggling to believe. They are struggling to trust you. God, I pray that your Spirit would pour out the love of God in their hearts today. That he would make the promises and the truth of God real, and that they would, that those individuals would sense your love and grace in a new way today. And Father, may they even see that grace through the love and kindness of your people after we dismiss. And I pray as well for anyone who's here today that's never truly been born again. Lord, I pray that today you would open their eyes to the truth of Christ. That, Lord, you would give faith, that they'd come to Christ for salvation. And, Lord, I pray that no one would leave this service today without making that right. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.